don't know if many of you know or recall a gentleman that I used to oftentimes hear on the radio, and I thought he was always very intriguing, just the stories that he would tell, and they were always true stories, but he would tell a story and then leave kind of the cliffhanger at the end, and it was a gentleman by the name of Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey used to tell this story, and then at the end you would hear the kind of what the story is about, and then he would always say, "Now you know the rest of the story." Well, he wrote, he shared one of those stories that is appropriate for today. And it says this, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, in 1899, four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, met by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railway depot. Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. They represented the four Denver newspapers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each had been sent by his respective newspapers to dig up a story, any story, for the Sunday edition. So the reporters were in the railroad station hoping to snag a visiting celebrity should one happen to arrive that evening by train. None arrived that evening by train or otherwise, and the reporters started commiserating. For them, no news was bad news. All were facing empty-handed return trips to their city desks. Al declared he was going to make up a story and hand it in, and the other three laughed. Someone suggested they all walk over to the Oxford Hotel and have a drink, and they did. Jack said he liked Al's idea about faking a story, and why didn't each of them fake a story to get off the hook? John said Jack was thinking too small, that the four half-baked fake stories didn't cut it, but what they needed was one real whopper that they could all use. Another round of drinks. A phony domestic story would be too easy to check on, so they began discussing foreign angles that would be difficult to verify. China was distant enough, and it was agreed that they would write about China. John leaned forward, gesturing dramatically in the dim light of the bar room. He said, "Try this one on." He said, "A group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall, and our engineers are bidding on the job." Harold was skeptical. Why would the Chinese want to destroy the Great Wall of China? And John thought for a moment. He said, "They're tearing down the ancient boundary to symbolize international goodwill, to welcome foreign trade." Another round of drinks. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details of their preposterous story. And after leaving the Oxford Bar, they would go over to the Windsor Hotel. They would sign in four fictitious names to the hotel register. They would instruct the desk clerk to tell anyone who asked that the four New Yorkers had arrived that evening. Well, the Denver newspapers carried the story. All four of them in front. Matter of fact, in one of them, the Times, there was this huge banner across the front page that says, "Great Chinese Wall doomed, Peking sinks World Trade." Of course, the story was phony. It was a ludicrous fabrication concocted by four precious newsmen in a hotel bar, but their story was taken seriously. It was picked up and expanded by newspapers in the eastern United States, and then by newspapers where the Chinese themselves learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to tear down their national monument. Most were indignant and somewhat particularly incensed. Were members of a secret society. They all adopted the Chinese patriots. They, inspired by the story, they rampaged against the foreign embassies in Peking, and they slaughtered hundreds of missionaries. In 2 months, 12,000 troops from 600 joined forces, invaded China with the purpose of protecting their own country. The bloodshed which followed, sparked by journalistic opponents, and in a bar in Denver became the white-hot international
known to every high school history student as the Boxer Rebellion. So you may have learned this, but the Boxer Rebellion overall 100,000 people. 32,000 Christians, Chinese Christians, 200 missionaries, a number of foreign troops, space. You see the power of the words, the destruction that words can be. And we've seen that nations have risen and fallen based on words. Based on our tongues, lives have been elevated. Lives have been messed up. And as a result, we see throughout Scripture very, very many warnings about the tongue, about the use of you see mention of the tongue and the evils of the tongue in the Psalms as an example. Psalm 34:13 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 39:1 says this, says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle.
Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
You see, I mentioned in Proverbs, which is three of many.
The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And then Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Last week I mentioned briefly this slide. Throughout the Bible we see what the tongue is described as. It's described as being wicked, as being deceitful, as being corrupt and gossiping and slanderous. It's described as being foolish and boasting and complaining. Described as being vile. And it is interesting, as we are studying the book of James, we see so much mentioned about the tongue. We studied in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Same chapter, chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. Chapter 2, we studied verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In a few weeks, we're going to study chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another. Then chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. The biggest passage that we see in James and probably the Bible on the tongue is found in our section today, which is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So with that, if you have your Bibles, please open there. I will have the verses on the screen, but we will look at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We looked at verse 1 and 2 last week. Today we're going to look at verses 3 through 6, and then Lord willing next week we will cover verses 7 through 12. So again, it is on the screen, so feel free to read it there, or if you have your Bibles, please follow along. James chapter 3 verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Verse 4, look at The ships also, though they are so large and driven by strong winds or gales of wind, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things, but not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So our outline is this. We see first the perils of teaching was in verses 1 and 2. And we looked at that last week. We saw the warning to the teachers, just a brief statement. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And specifically what James was warning them is not those who are called by God, but those who are looking to become teachers, to become the Christian form of rabbis within the early church. Those who are looking to do that just for the mere joy of having the prestige and having the honor placed upon them. They were looking to become teachers because of the status in society. They loved to be placed in the seats of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they loved hearing, being recognized in the marketplaces as being rabbi. So the warning was against those who were seeking to become teachers for the wrong motive, for the wrong purpose, and that was one of pride. And then we also talked last week about why they were being warned, and that is because they will receive a greater judgment, a stricter judgment. Anyone who is leading a flock, is teaching God's people, will come under judgment. They will be looked at. They will have to give an account of what they have done. And James is telling them that.
See that this section, verses 3 through 12, talks specifically. We see that it is powerful in verses 3 and 4, that it is destructive or dangerous in verses 5 and 6. We will cover these two sections this morning. Next week we'll see that it's uncontrollable. And also the distributes a lot. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And we see the analogy. Often James uses 3 and 4. One is that of a bit and a oar. Second is that of a rudder and ship. And third is that of a fire, of a forest fire, a spark that creates a huge fire. First, we see in verse 3, it says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. We see in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. You know that James is a very visual person. Throughout the letter of James, he uses pictures in which to influence and teach and tell people about the Word of God. And here he uses the influence of such small items comparatively to the large objects in which they influence. We see that of a bit. I looked it up. I'm not a person that has horses, but a bit is roughly 5 inches in width. 5 inches. Horses, from what I read, are about 400 to 500 pounds.
You think about animals and the power that they have, the first animal that comes often to our minds is that of a horse. Matter of fact, how we measure the power of motors, engines, is horsepower. It actually came from that picture. It says that a horse can pull up to 2,500 pounds. But yet, it can be controlled by a 5-inch piece of metal, a bit placed in its mouth. The rudder on a ship, again, I am not a boatsman, so I had to research. So I researched the Titanic. The Titanic's rudder, and you're going to say, what's this huge? The Titanic's rudder was 78 feet tall. That's big, right? Can I tell you the weight of the Titanic? The weight was 46,328 tons, which is 92,656,000 pounds, being controlled by a 17.
We know that the one who controls the rudder determines the direction of the ship. The one who controls the bit determines the direction of the force. Likewise, see, the human tongue is not very big. Right here is a picture of the force of the ship. Human tongue. 2 to 3 ounces. 3.5 inches long. And interestingly, it is the only muscle. It's not attached to both ends. Tongue is a muscle. Is it attached to both ends? No, it's the only muscle in our body that's not attached. That's the get. It's such a powerful muscle. Tom Watson, a Puritan, said, God has given us 2 ears but one tongue to show that we should be swift to hear but slow to speak. God also has set a double fence before the tongue, the teeth and the lips, to teach us to be weary that we have been. See, likewise, the tongue is relatively small compared to the rest of the body, but the impact that it has is huge. It can impact the good, but also be an impact. See, as we get to verse 5, that not only is the tongue powerful, but it also can be very destructive. Verse 5, James chapter 3, so also the tongue is a small member, reinforcing that, comparing it to that of the rudder on a ship and a bit of the horse. Yet it boasts in great things. James first talks about how we can sin with our tongue. It can be very private. Many of you know people like this, some of us may be in this room. Proverbs 65, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Jude 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouth boasters. We're not going to turn there, but if you were to look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 19, talks about those things that God detests, God hates. 7 items. Haughty eyes, or boastfulness. 2, a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, hearts devise wicked plans. 5, feet that run the eagle. 6, false witnessing. 7, one who slows to sleep. We see that these 7 items. That being boastful, that being lying, that being a false witness, that being one who sows discord. We see the destructiveness. James mentions that as we continue in verse 5 and in verse 6. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The NIV says, actually, a spark. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And set on fire. Proverbs 16, chapter 16, verse 7. The thing that a it's interesting as we look at this and look at the first part. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A spark. The simplest words can be said.
On relationships, on churches, on ministries. Let's take two stories. John MacArthur mentioned these. Two great fires. One was the great fire in Chicago in 1971. Destroyed 17,000 buildings, 300 people died, 125,000 people left homeless, and there was cars by. A cow in a barn, really a shed, and actually kicked over a lantern that was lit, and that small spark set that shed on fire. The sidewalks were made of wood, set the sidewalks on fire. Consumed a square mile of the city, 3,000 buildings burned to the ground, was caused by a pan of rice. Spreading coals across the room quickly began spreading and starting a blaze and spreading from room to room to building, eventually consuming 1 square mile. Isn't that very much like how sin? Spreading from one word, one conversation, one discussion, and how it spreads, consumes, destroys lives of people. Whether it's gossip, whether it's lying, whether it's being harshly criticizing somebody, destroying their esteem. Very much destroys. Somebody was referring to the tongue and said, you know what, it's not like, somebody said, why don't you refer to it as a sword? The tongue is a sword. And this guy said, no, it's not a sword. It's an arrow. And that's because a sword, you can stop it with an arrow.
You can't stop it. Words that leave your mouth, you cannot take.
Proverbs 26, speaking of fire. Our tongue says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases.
As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man kindling.
There are several different ways in which the tongue can be destructive. One is demoralizing speech. And Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk, and let me just stop there if you read several other versions. It says, let no abusive talk, or another version says, let no hateful speak come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion. Let it may give grace to those. Many of you have seen the case of people just being demoralized by words. But it affects them as they live out their lives, as they do their jobs, as they're within their relationships. The next is lying. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Have you ever said something that was false? Anybody comes back? They say, oh, you have another falsehood you have to make to cover that falsehood. And then you have, they say, oh, you have this whole story. Similar to what happened here. What was the effect? They innocently said, now we're going to create a story. We're going to do our job. We'll make up a story. Later we see 100,000 plus people killed. One lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie grows and you add a serpent. Awesome. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates. I'm not going to rank these, but I think this, that's gossip.
I read one verse, and he talked about gossip in the church, and he said, it is these nine things. It is evil, it is idolatrous, it is self-centered, it is deceptive, it harms reputations, it destroys trust,
it indicates hypocrisy, and it risks God's judgment whenever we are being one who gossips.
Unfortunately, we as believers do not always take the sins of the tongue very seriously. We kind of pass over them. We kind of think, well, everybody does. There's a book written by Jerry Bridges called Respectful Sense. He has a whole chapter on the sins of the tongue. And it's interesting, he said whenever he was writing the book, and people would say, oh, what are you working on now? He'd say, well, I'm writing this book called Respectable or Acceptable Sins. And he said, without a doubt, the first thing people would say is, oh, I'm talking about gossip. We all know it's a sin. Maybe we don't agree with that.
Sins of the tongue are the worst kinds of sin. The most damaging. More lives and ministries and churches have been destroyed by uncontrolled tongues than we could ever imagine. May we individually and may we as a church take it seriously. It is all throughout the Bible. There are 200 plus verses talking about the tongue and the sins of the tongue and the words in which we speak. Old Testament, New Testament. We see it here in James. We see in Matthew and other places, Jesus talking about the tongue. We see it in Proverbs. We see it in Psalms. We see it in other books. Continue from verse 5 and 6, the end of verse 5 and 6. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell.
See, the tongue is world of unrighteousness. It is a fire.
We see that the tongue stains the whole body, that it has the potential to defile or stain the whole entire body itself.
The entire person can be polluted by the uncontrolled tongue. We also see here the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. The tongue can be devastating, especially as it spreads false rumors, as it spreads lies, as it demoralizes people. The tongue affects not only us, but it affects all around us. And we see also that the tongue gets its tremendous potential from wickedness from Satan. It says here, and set on fire by hell. The word Gehenna in the Greek is used by Jesus 11 different times, and each time he refers to that being Satan himself, the place of eternal torment.
We read this literally, and we can say, speaking of the tongue, that the evil tongue is set on fire by Satan. So. Satan has.
And he knows that we, in our own strength, except for more slides in the books. I wanted to take this section and break it up into two sections, as otherwise I think I've lost you if I have my whole thing.
text, but he says this.
He says, most Christians who shrink back from sins like homosexuality or murder as being satanically depraved, yet we tolerate gossip and slander, deceit, half-truths, sarcastic put-downs, and other sins of the tongue as if they were no big deal. James says that all such sins have their origin in the pit of hell. They defile the one committing them. They destroy others. As a believer, you must confront these sins in yourself. You must be bold enough to confront them in others. That's right, isn't it? They do have their origin in the pit of hell. The origin is Satan. And it's amazing, as we're having conversation, again, I mentioned this to you last week, I would encourage you as you go throughout this week, as you're having conversation, be cognizant of, are you sinning with your tongue? It is so easy to slip into that. And it seems so innocent. Yet it can be that spark. That spark that sets ablaze. I'm sure there's not a person in this room who could raise their hand and said, I've never said anything I regret. We all sin with our tongue. It is a struggle for each one of us. But the fact that it is a struggle for everyone doesn't make it right. It is no less of a sin. And Satan is no less pleased whenever we sin with our tongue. As I said, those seven things that were abomination to God, four of them are with the tongue. Do you think he's pleased? By the way, you're going to have to come back next week to determine how do we deal with the tongue. Because it does say in our passage that man cannot control his tongue. And that is true in our flesh, in our being. But we are going to see that with the Holy Spirit, in our cooperation, that we can obtain victory. I don't want to beat you up the whole time, so I want to give you just a couple verses of encouragement. It's found in Ephesians. I do not have a slide here, so either turn to Ephesians chapter 4 or just listen. But we see that the tongue does not have to be just for evil. That we can be a blessing to others. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the new life. Kind of begins in verse 17, talking about the new life. In verse 22, it talks about those things that we're to now put off as we are a believer. And then it says in verse 24, those things that we are to put on now that we are a believer, that we're a new creature in Christ, created after the image of God, seeking true righteousness and holiness. Then we see in verse 25 through 32, which is what I'm going to read to you this morning. It's not all just about the tongue. Verse 25, Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ You said earlier on that the tongue is powerful, and it is powerful for evil, but it is also powerful for good. We can build others up. We can use our tongues to share the gospel to those who do not know Christ. We can use our tongues to glorify and praise Him. It's not just this little red rebel that we struggle with each and every day. My last slide, I told you I wasn't going to give you any advice. I will give you one piece of advice. Some of you I may have shared this with before. This was an acronym that was made up by Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath was a British pastor who lived pastored in the early 1940s through the 1970s. He eventually came to the U.S. and pastored at Moody Church for about 10 years. He died in 1989. But he had this acronym. The acronym is THINK. Think about it. What are we supposed to do before we speak?
Think, right? Is it true?
Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? We can handle those five. All of a sudden, the sinning with our tongue disappears or dissipates greatly. And he said this, he said, if what I'm about to say does not pass those tests, I will keep my mouth shut. Our mouth shut sometimes pretty hard, isn't it? We are trained to speak. It's interesting, just as a side note, this probably doesn't fit, but it just popped into my head, so I'll share it. As a side note, one of the key things that if you're in negotiations with somebody and they want you to speak, they want you to talk. What they will do on the other side is be silent. Because they know that we cannot handle silence. I was once in a meeting, and we had a client, and the client was most likely going to be sued, and I was going to have a phone call with their attorney, and our attorney said, I will guarantee you at some point in time in this conference call, the guy on the other side of the phone will go silent. Was I would guarantee you. And he said, it may seem like minutes, it will only be seconds. He said, the last thing I want you to do is speak. He goes, it's a tactic we all use as attorneys. And sure enough, I'm on this call, and guess what? There comes this point where it's just so awkward. Because we don't like just quiet time. And what do? We start filling it in with words. And sometimes we start saying things we shouldn't say. Sure enough, he was right. Here this time comes. And all I did was I put him on mute. So I'm like, I can't stand this. And I think it literally was probably 10 to 15, 20 seconds. Felt like hours. That's the tongue. It gets us into so much trouble. So may we think before we speak. May we think, okay, are these words true? Are these words helpful? Are these words inspiring? Are they necessary? Are they kind? Okay, I shouldn't say them. Don't get dragged into those conversations. And I encourage you, if someone starts those conversations, say, you know what? I'm not the person you should be talking to. If you have a problem with this person, then I'll pray that you go seek that person out and resolve this. Because it only gets worse as they continue. I'm going to pray, and then afterwards, I'm going to ask Mrs. Shostel if she will come forward. We're going to sing our last song, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. And let me just share, I think I shared before you the history. Charles Wesley wrote this song on his first anniversary of salvation. And it is of this song, this poem, I think it had 17 different stanzas, and we only have probably four or so in our hymnals. It's of this song that he said this. He said, had I a thousand tongues, I would praise them, or I would praise him with them. May that be how we use the tongue that God has given to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We know, Father, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know, Father, that it does convict. We know, Father, that the words we heard this morning were definitely convicting. That, Father, I am sure that each one of us struggles with our tongue. Whether it is that being of deceit, that being of gossip, that being of just destroying and tearing down people, sarcasm. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place and as we go about the rest of our weekend and as we go about our week, may we be reminded in our minds the power of the words that we speak, whether it's building up for good or tearing down for evil. We again do thank you. We ask your blessings now upon us as we leave here, and we thank you again for your word. And we pray of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.